Hey, it's Monday, April 22nd, and this is the Daily Bible Podcast. So welcome in.
Hello and welcome back.
Welcome to 8 Psalms today. That's a lot.
It's a lot. It's not too bad.
Yeah, I guess. We're just used to reading one or two chapters, and here's 8.
But the length is about the same, so half a dozen here, 6 there, kind of same difference, huh?
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. Yeah, it's Monday. New week starting, and we don't have anything major to prepare for right
Enough
now.
Enough with the googly.
Enough with the googly. Yeah. Well, let's just jump into Psalm 6. Yeah, like we said last episode, we're recording these on Thursday before retreat week, so both of us, I think, are pretty sapped. So, we're going to jump right in. Psalm 6. Psalm 6, we get the title. This is according to the Sheminth, whatever that is, and it's a Psalm of David. And so we're back with David now. We've dealt with Korah. We're going to see Asaph in not too far into the future. But for right now, we're back with David. And Psalm 6 is the first of what are known as the penitential psalms. Penitential, you may hear in that word, the parallel word penitentiary, which is a place of punishment, right? It's a prison. And so this is a psalm that is a psalm that is confessing sin in its nature, repentance is part of this. The author often is lamenting his sinful situation in this, and that's what we find here. The author laments his situation and acknowledges that his own actions or sin has contributed to what was going on or what is going on in the trial that he's facing. And so there's a balance here of confession and grief and hopelessness that is buoyed only with the confidence in the Lord that David has prayed and that the Lord has heard and that he will eventually act to deliver David. So these are good psalms for us to be reminded of when we think about the characters in the Bible, because sometimes we can think, well, they were all just fine and good and sterile. And this is one of the reasons why we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God, because we do see these heroes that are flawed, that don't have everything together. And David is one of those. And here he's saying, look, I've messed up, I've sinned. And he's asking the Lord to be gracious and merciful to him and not to rebuke him in the midst of his anger.
You might be confused at verse 5. It's striking at first when you read it, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? It seems to suggest that there is no afterlife, or that the afterlife is in some way removed from God himself. David doesn't at least display any sense of a heaven and a hell. There's a place of the dead, it seems like, and in that place there's no praise of God. Let me offer a slightly alternative approach to that text. Remember, David is saying, basically, preserve me. Don't get rid of me here. Be gracious to me. Don't let me die, because what he's looking for, what he wants is to bring praise to God in a public setting with the people of God. He wants to do it in a certain time and place. So I don't think it's saying as much that there's no afterlife and that there's no heaven or hell. We know that not to be the case. But that what he's really longing for is to give God public praise. And if I die, I can't do that. And if I'm in Sheol, I can't be in the assembly of believers and say, look what God did for me. So he's talking about a very specific time and place, I think. And that makes better sense of the text rather than saying, well, David had no idea. There was no heaven. There was no hell. So I think that's a better approach than that first one.
Yeah, I would agree. In fact, it's pretty common. You'll see this multiple times in the Psalms where they'll say something similar to this, that the dead can't, you know, praise the Lord. And it's a reminder of the reality that that's the purpose of our life, that as long as we're alive, that's the task that we have given to us, is to worship God, to praise God. And so David's admitting the same thing there. I agree with the point there. Well, Psalm 8, one commentator in particular from the Tyndale Commentary, Derek Kidner, who's great with the Psalms, he wrote of this one. He said, this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is, what he has done, and relating to us in our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit mingled with joy and awe. So he's just saying this is a great example of what a good hymn should be. And I would agree. Psalm 8's amazing. As you read through it, it's a psalm of praise. You have verses 3 through 8 that are referenced in Hebrews 2, 7 through 9 in connection with Jesus, the one that was made for a little while lower than the angels. And yet now he's been crowned with glory and honor. So you have that applied to Christ in the book of Hebrews. And also in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, which says, God has put all things in subjections under his feet. There may be an allusion back to this psalm there from the Apostle Paul's writing as well. So what a good psalm that praises the majesty, the glory of God, and calls on all creation to reflect that as well. All right, well, Psalm 9. By the way, Shane and Shane have a great rendition of Psalm 8 that is on one of their most recent albums, and so that one's worthy of a listen if you enjoy their music. Psalm 9. This psalm and Psalm 10 were probably originally one psalm together. Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise. It's in verses 1 through 12, praise to the Lord for the justice of God, that God does what is right, that God does what is just. And then in verses 7 through 8, specifically, we see here him say, the Lord sits enthroned forever, that he's established for his throne justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Just a reminder that God does good, that what the Lord does is right. It's in accordance with justice. How he rules is in accordance with justice and with righteousness. So the first half, praise to the Lord for his justice. And then verses 13 through 20 is a prayer to the Lord for continued justice, that the Lord would continue in that and continue to abide by those things, which is interesting, right? Because God can't do anything else. And so why pray that way? Well, it's not asking God to do anything but continue to be who he is, to continue to be God. And that's an okay thing for us to do as Christians. We don't have to feel like it's a wasted prayer, because we're asking God to do what we know that he will do, and still it's good. He delights in that. We had a conversation about this in my community group recently, about the nature of prayer and how does prayer play itself out in God's sovereign plan. Because if God has decreed things to happen, and it's going to happen, then why should we pray? And so we talked about that in our group, about the fact that he uses our prayers to bring about some of the things that he has decreed to happen. And then also he delights to hear our prayers, because it expresses dependence and worship to him when we bring these prayers to him. So even though, you know, David's praying here and asking God to do what we know God's already going to do, it's not wrong for him to do this. It's not a waste of his breath to do this. This still brings glory to God for him to pray the way that he does here.
In our human experience as well, we don't know the end. We don't know the means or the mechanism by which God will do this or that. Psalms like this remind us that to approach God in a posture of humility, asking for him to do what he wants to do and communicating that to him, is a noble and right thing. I don't know how many times I prayed, God, please do this or that, and I'm praying for salvation, or I'm praying for something that is warranted in his text. I don't feel any oddness or strangeness in my prayer when I'm talking to God and saying, God, please do the thing that you said you're going to do. Please come quickly, Lord Jesus. When I see something awful or evil, I will pray, God, come quickly, come quickly. He's not coming more quickly because I'm saying that, but I feel a relief in that, acknowledging that I feel a certain sense of distrust or aggression or something. I don't like what I'm seeing. My responding to that is, God, please do something about that. And those things that he wants to do are things that he's honored by. And it gives me a sense of relief, and it gives me a sense of awareness. I'm preaching to myself sometimes to say, God is going to do what he's going to do. And psalms like this help us to posture ourselves aright. I mean, I look at verses 1 and 2. I love the fact that David so often shows us what worship looks like. I will give thanks. I will recount. I will be glad. I will sing praise. It's a posture of resolution and not one of, I'll wait till I feel like it. I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do, regardless of what I feel like. And that's a good thing for all of us to take note of.
That's a really good thing to take note of. Yeah, we can't let our feelings guide our relationship with the Lord, because there are going to be plenty of days that you wake up and you just don't feel like it. Yeah. Well, when we get into to Psalm 10, Psalm 10 is the counterbalance, really, to Psalm 9, as the psalmist is despairing the apparent injustice all around him until he turns to hope and trust in the Lord. And so it's like, hey, did you not remember what what you just wrote in Psalm 9? But again, it's kind of like what you were just saying, Pastor Rod. Sometimes we do look around and we see things that cause us to feel a certain way. And here the psalmist is going, man, sometimes it just doesn't feel like God's justice is there. And that's kind of what he's saying here. In verses 1 through 11, he's bemoaning the apparent lack of justice that's there. But then in verses 12 through 18, David reminds himself of what's true and comforts himself with these truths. That's such an important thing for us to do as believers, and for us to be in the habit of doing. When we are tempted to anxiety and tempted to doubt and tempted to question, God, what are you doing? And worry and fear and all these things, we have to remember that what is true. We have to remember that he is who he says he is. He is good. He is God. And that's such an imperative part of thinking correctly, thinking rightly about all these things.
I took special note of the fact that the wicked have a certain way of thinking inside. The wicked boast of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. And notice this, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So I made a special note to myself here to guard my inner talk. Unlike the unbeliever or the wicked, I don't want my inner dialogue to be ideations of evil. I want to think and feel and meditate upon that which is true and right and good. And even in this psalm here, even though the psalm is a lament of sorts, it's still a true lament. He's truthfully expressing his experience of this human life, and he's talking about how difficult it is and what he's shaking about. I think it's good, again, to just kind of direct that to the Lord. Even in our weak faith, I think it honors him when we express that weak faith in words that communicate where we're really at, without being careless or too casual or without treating God lowly. We never want to get into that realm, but treating him highly doesn't mean hiding what's really going on in our hearts. And I think Psalm 10 does a good job of helping us see what that looks like.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Psalm 14, then, is a psalm of total depravity. We were talking about that at our community group recently, too, because I brought up the Calvin's Tulip, and somebody said, what is Tulip? And so Tulip is the acronym that is often associated with John Calvin, and it's T is total depravity, meaning that mankind is depraved. We are not innocent. We're not born neutral, that we are born in need of salvation. And we see that here in Psalm 14, verse 1. It's not just a New Testament concept. We see it in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. In fact, that may sound familiar to you because that's what Paul quotes there in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There's none who does good. And that comes back here to Psalm 14. As well as other places as well. But this is why we need salvation. This is why we need Christ, because we are inherently depraved, not as depraved as we possibly could be. That's not what total depravity says, but we are depraved. We need salvation. We are not born neutral. We're not born innocent. We're not born good. We're born in need of salvation. That sin of Adam that is spread to us because of his representation of us in the fall. Verses 4 through 6, then you get the actions of the depraved described in these verses. They are evildoers. They eat up the people. They don't call upon the Lord. There's in great terror. They shame the plans of the poor. They're doing all of these wicked and evil things. And yet, the psalmist is going to come back and say, but I'm hoping in deliverance, and that deliverance is going to come out of Zion. And we know that deliverance will ultimately be in the person of Jesus, who will come out of Zion. But David is looking forward to this in the future as something that will be true.
Two quick notes for you. Number one, you're going to want to cross-reference Psalm 53, because Psalm 53 is almost a copy and paste of Psalm 14. You're going to wonder if you read it before when you get to Psalm 53, and in fact, you will have. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are basically twin brothers or twin sisters, however you want to look at it. Number two, you might push back on the first part of verse one. The second part of verse one. There is none who does good. I have some really good neighbors. I have a good Muslim neighbor. I have good Hindu neighbors. I have good Mormon neighbors. I had anyway, not so much today, but I had good neighbors. In what sense then does the Bible mean that no one does good? Now, there's two ways you can look at this. You can look at the subjective good that someone does, or you can say the absolute good. And I think it's better to look at this in terms of the absolute good that no one does. No one does absolute good. We all have subjective senses of what's right and wrong, and we have a subjective sense of good and bad. And I think for the most part, you probably have some really good, air quote here, good neighbors. People that do generally good things. They probably obey the speed limit most of the time. They're not gangbanging and shooting up your house. That's a subjective good, and we should thank God for that. But the good that's being referred to here is the ultimate good. No one is ultimately good. This is why Jesus says to the young ruler, why do you call me good? What do you mean by that? And if you're talking about good in a subjective sense, you got it wrong. But if you're talking about good in the absolute and eternal sense, well, now we're cooking. That's what we're talking about here.
Yeah, and even our subjective good, though, I mean, really to be good, and this is why Isaiah describes our good deeds as filthy rags. If anything is done that is not done ultimately for the glory of God, then it falls short of the true definition of what is good. And that's why, you know, even as Christians, we have to guard against that. Even as Christians, there's no guarantee that every good thing that we do is truly a good thing. Our flesh can still hijack our motives. And so your neighbor's motive to, you know, get your mail for you while you're out of town may not have been for self necessarily, but if it's not done for the glory of God, then it falls short of the ultimate true standard of what is good. And that sounds like, wow, that's an impossibly high standard. And if that's how you feel, then you get it. It is an impossibly high standard. And that's why no one measures up to it. That's why this is true. That's why this is a thing. And that's why we need the deliverer out of Zion. We need Jesus.
Yeah, I heard Pastor John MacArthur say once, even the good that unbelievers do is bad good because it's not done for God's glory.
Yeah.
Which is true. There is a common grace good, and we can enjoy it and appreciate it, but the Bible's pretty clear. No one does good, and that's the problem. This is the problem. This is the problem that Christianity identifies. Every religion worldview has to answer the question, you know, why are we here? What's the problem? How do we fix it?
Yeah.
And the problem Christianity identifies is no one's good, and God is good, and that's the problem. We need to rectify those two opposing forces, and he's done it for us.
Well, Psalm 16, you're going to find, come across a verse here that's going to be familiar to you. But before we get there, this is a prayer that's backed up by David's personal testimony of God's faithfulness. So David's going to pray and ask God to do these things and to deliver him and to deliver others. But then he's also going to say, and I've seen him do it. And so the prayer comes in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." That's the request right there. And then he goes on to explain what that looks like and what that means. Verse 8, "I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." You see David's confidence there. And what a great thing that is, to be able to say, man, I've set the Lord always before me. And he's at my right hand. That is something that we should pray for ourselves. That is something that we should be praying for other people. That's something that we should be praying for our kids, that would be true of them as well as they continue to grow up. But verse 10 is interesting because here it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This verse is used by Peter apologetically in Acts 2, 25 through 28, and then by Paul in Acts 13, 35 to defend the resurrection of Jesus. Because here, when David prays this, "You're not going to abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That's the point of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, that his body did not decay, that his body did not break down. And so Peter even says he couldn't have been talking about himself here because David's tomb is still among us, but he was talking about and looking forward to the person of Jesus. And so one of my kids recently asked me about this concept, and I think, Pastor Rod, you just covered this in youth as well regarding Old Testament prophecy, because they said, did David know that he was writing about Jesus? It was something else that we were talking about, another thing that David had written in one of the other Psalms that applies to Jesus. But they said, did David know that he was talking about Jesus? And so we were talking through how no, he didn't really know that he was talking about Jesus, but he was writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And you just preached on that out of 2 Peter, right, in youth on Wednesday.
I did. And the short answer is that God, in writing the scriptures, uses something that we refer to as dual authorship. It is God writing through and exactly, precisely what he wants through the human agent, although the human agent is writing, in their minds, what would feel like I'm freely writing according to my desires and my hopes and my dreams, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But God is using their words. And he, in fact, the primary operating force, if I could call him that, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through David. It's the Holy Spirit who's causing men to write and to carry them along like a boat being pushed along the sea by the wind. He is accomplishing his exact purposes through that. So dual authorship is what we call that. And we would call that interaction between God and man a dynamic interaction. It's something that is a verbal plenary inspiration is the full name of that. So have fun looking that up.
By the way, Psalm 16:11 is a great verse for a funeral text, or if you've lost somebody recently, just that concept that in the presence of God is the fullness of joy, and that is something that we know that those that have gone on before us are experiencing right now, and that, Lord willing, one day we will also experience because of Christ. All right, Psalm 19, what a great psalm this is. It's really broken down into two halves, the first half dealing with general revelation, the second half dealing with specific revelation or special revelation, general revelation being creation. And that's where he talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the speech from creation every single day that comes by, their voices heard everywhere, the rising of the sun, so forth and so on. And so you've got the general revelation Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 as evidence of the existence of God. And then the second part of the psalm talks about special revelation, which is the law of the Lord, and that is scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It rejoices the heart. It makes wise the simple. This is speaking specifically to the direct revelation, the understanding of scripture itself. So here in Psalm 19, you have both praise of the general revelation of the Lord and praise for the special revelation of the Lord as well.
If we were going to add one more log to the fire, and we're going to say that there are three things that generally all people are aware of, are creation, conscience, and scripture. If someone's going to say, look, how can we be sure that there is a God? He's given us creation, the ability to see his handiwork, as Romans 1 puts it. He's given us a conscience that can discern right and wrong. And for most people, he's given us access to the scriptures, which also testifies to who he is. So there's a quick threefold approach to proving, and again, using air quotes here, proving who God is.
All right, Psalm 21, last psalm of our reading for today. Just to kind of summarize this one is basically a psalm where David thanks God for victories past as he anticipates and prays for victories in the future. And that is something that David does quite often in the Psalms. As he looks back, he says, God has been with me in the past, and so I trust he will be with me in the future. And yet he's praying and asking that God will, in fact, accomplish those things and do those things on his behalf.
Amen.
All right, well, keep reading your Bibles and tune in again with us tomorrow as we end up looking at a brand new book, actually, as we tune into the Book of Chronicles. So should be a good time.
We'll see you guys then.
Hey, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast. We hope and pray this has been a blessing to you and your time in the Word. If it has, if you would subscribe to this podcast, leave a like, leave a comment, and share it with some friends and family, that would be awesome. If you need more information about Compass Bible Church here in North Texas, you can go to compassntx.org. Again, that's compassntx.org. And we'll be back with you tomorrow for another episode of the Daily Bible Podcast.